This is the 14th of a series on the life of Jesus. The message is entitled, Jesus to Caesarea Philippi and the Mount of Transfiguration delivers an epileptic. The certain-hearted Son of Man, followed by the 12 uncertain-hearted sons of men, again left the city of feasts and sacrifices, for they at Jerusalem preferred typological, mundane religious feasts to a spiritual feast with God's own Son. And they preferred dumb, woolly lambs to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So Jesus left those that had a wall in their hearts between them and him, within the walls of their city and the walls of their hearts, and struck out for the most northern city of his ministry, 150 miles north of the city of the scribes and priests, 35 miles north of the city of Nahum and the Sea of Tiberias Caesar, was the city of Augustus Caesar, laying at the foot of the giant Mount Hermon range in the ancient tribe of Dan, now under Herod Philip. In the days of the judges, the city was called Baal Hermon, indicating both the god and the place. In Roman times, the city and surrounding area was dedicated to Pan, the god of pastures, flocks, and shepherds. So it was called by them Panias, the city of Pan. The Arabs called it Neobanias. But Herod Philip renamed it in 3 BC after Augustus Caesar, who gave the territory from the center of the Sea of Galilee eastward for 150 miles to Herod the Great in 20 BC. Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea is Caesarea, and Caesarea Philippi is Philip's Caesarea, to distinguish it from Caesar's city on the coast of the same name, from where Rome ruled Palestine. Herod Philip's father, Herod the Great, had rebuilt and beautified Pan to a city worthy of a Herod. But the city after 70 AD, when Jerusalem fell to Rome, would again revert to the name Panias. On the left bank of the Jordan, 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, a wide and fertile valley ascends to the foothills of Mount Hermon. Here the river is not more than 20 paces wide, still turbulent, arising from a fountain in a cave in Mount Hermon, dedicated to Pan, fed from crevices in the mountain by rain and melting snow. From Jordan, looking up this lateral valley, Jesus and his chosen ones saw the great stone fortress of Caesarea Philippi and the buildings of the new town that surrounded it. Here until recently had lived Herod Philip, a man of peaceful disposition, the husband of that Salome whose dancing had cost the head of the Baptist. Here had been the northern frontier of Israel of old, when she was free and powerful under David and Solomon, Joshua and Samuel too. Now the region was inhabited by Greeks and other heathens. Standing by the upper waters of Jordan, the eye of the master follows the river northward, and as they travel along its banks, they see marble statues, votive tablets, Greek inscriptions, and nude images of nymphs that caused the shocked Galilean apostles to turn their heads to avoid temptation. Sitting in the shade of a few trees, grouped together, Jesus turns to his prodigies and asks, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they all begin to answer, cutting into one another's answer. "Some say thou art John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others, Jeremiah come back. And others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Yes, and some say the unnamed prophet mentioned by Moses for to come." "Whom do ye say that I am?" Jesus asked, drawing out the truth from their hearts. Peter, the most courageous of the lot, looks his teacher guide in the face and boldly asserts, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The face of Jesus looked pleased as he smiles in love. "Blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And at this, Peter smiles broadly, his face beaming, but secretly wondering when he got any such revelation. For he remembers it not. For through the words of the Christ of God, he heard and believed and could plainly deduce this, he thought, not knowing that God, who lighteth every man that cometh into the world, had lighted him as he heard the truths from his master's lips. Jesus continued, and this also I say unto you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that you are and shall be called Petros, a piece of a rock. And upon this bedrock of which you are a piece, I will build my church of called out ones, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And to you will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And at this, all the others wished that they had said that. But Peter's mind was excitedly churning at this new elevation of office, wondering what he would do with the key. And everything you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, and everything you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Jesus continues, to the utter amazement of the 12. What new power is this? Shall Peter be like the Messiah? They wondered. Tell no one I am the Messiah, Jesus strictly warns. No one, not yet. And that they understand now, for they have seen him escape with his life several times from a tumultuous mob with stones in their sinful hands because of a stone in their hearts. And as they journeyed through the villages of Caesarea Philippi, for the whole district was also called by this name, Jesus disclosed that he must journey to Jerusalem again. And this time, rather than escaping by the power of God, he must suffer many things, being rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and he must be killed, and on the third day, rise again. And afterward killed, the fearful hearts panicked and could hear no more. Their minds could not stop to contemplate the consternation of the citizens of Jerusalem and of demons and the devil himself at Jesus raising from the dead. There would only be 3 days to wait, but it was too much. What if he didn't rise? Where would their commissions of apostleship be? What about the new keys for me, Peter? We can't bear to see these proud, pompous priests kill our friend and master. No, our Messiah cannot die. We need him. Israel needs him. They will stone him. It will be awful and ugly. I cannot bear it. Such were their thoughts. Impetuous Peter's emotions can handle no more. In rushed the chief angel of fear, fallen Lucifer, the master of deceit, and he found an unwittingly open door to speak through as he blew the fuse in Simon's mind. Taking Christ aside, Peter said, be it far from thee, the Lord. This shall not happen to thee. The clever fallen spirit said through Peter's mind in a way that made Peter think that he originated the idea. And to that idea, all the other disciples agreed in their shocked minds and hearts till they heard their rabbi, who knew the cunning entrance and trickery of the old serpent, rebuke him. Get behind me, out of my sight, and be going, Satan. You are a stumbling block in my way and an offense to me, for you are not seeking the will of God, as you make Peter think, but you are appealing to the heart of man to tempt me not to go to Jerusalem and give my life as a ransom for souls. My, did you hear how our Messiah answers Peter? He calls him Satan. What a stinging rebuke. One minute he offers him the keys and authority of the kingdom, and the next, when Peter softly says something to him privately out of all range of hearing, we hear our Lord call him Satan. Would he lose his keys? Is he evil? Is our master under stress and angry at him? What is going on? See how red Peter's face is? He is totally wiped out. Whatever did Peter say to him? Did he ask for wealth or more power? We'd better be careful what we say. So the 11 were reasoning within themselves. Peter was too shocked to speak. Taken back by the explosion of the words, his mind was staggered. Satan? Me? Am I a devil? Is my heart evil? I love Jesus. I only wanted to save him, and he calls me Satan. This hurts. Surely it is not the Lord's will that the Messiah lose his life to sinners. Or is it? How can it be? Jesus, turning to the dumbfounded students of his, beckoned them, and those from Caesarea Philippi too, to him, and teaching them said, if anyone would desire to be my disciple, let him deny himself and all his interests, and take up his cross and follow me. conforming daily to my example. For whosoever is bent on saving his temporal life shall lose his eternal life. For whosoever shall lose his life and all his interests for my sake shall find life everlasting. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul and life in the everlasting kingdom of darkness? For what reasonable exchange can a man possibly give in exchange for his eternal soul and its reward? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also will the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and that of his Father and holy angels. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then render to everyone according to his decision and deeds. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they shall have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom and power. And so as the Father spoke, his Son spoke. Shocked, the 12 listeners could say nothing for the moment. Their reasonings had produced no judgment. What astounding things he saith. Shall he indeed be put to death in Jerusalem shortly? Shall he arise in the third day? What shall then happen? Shall the kingdom of John the Baptizer spoken of come? The Lord said he shall come in his Father's glory with the angels. Will he go away to heaven? And some of us shall not die before this happens. Perhaps John, the youngest. Who else? Nathaniel and Philip? Let's see, they're about 30 years old. If we die at 60, and we average 45 years of age, that's 15 years away. They will be 45 when Jesus comes back and establishes the kingdom and sits on the throne of his father David. There isn't long left. Truly, these are last days. And those who came from Caesarea Philippi could not even reason thus, for they knew little of him save what they had seen and heard in and about Capernaum a few times. What is this, he saith? Now it came to pass that 6 days after these words that Jesus separated his students. 9 would remain at the base of the mighty snow-peaked mountain range above Caesarea Philippi. 3 he would graduate and choose to accompany the world's greatest teacher on a mountain climb to the heights of Hermon, for a purpose not disclosed. A mighty climb just to pray a few percentage points closer to heaven? There was no one but goats to preach to and heal up there. Nonetheless, Peter, the fragment of a rock, the only man other than the master who had walked on the stormy seas, was chosen first. Strong of zeal, courage, and faith, a leader. He felt the privilege of the calling, not knowing that soon no rabbi would be taken away and he would be the chief spokesman at the miracle soon to occur at Pentecost. And he would open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. The sons of thunder, overzealous on one occasion, were the other two choices of God's son. The first was John, whom Jesus especially loved, for he was a man with great capacity to love, and he loved Jesus the most. And the other was James, who would become a martyr by the sword and the command of Herod Agrippa. Anticipation and curiosity filled the hearts of the trio as they trudged up the lower foothills in a zigzag pattern. Why are we chosen? They wondered. What will Jesus do up here in the heights? Why are we here? But they knew better by now than to ask questions of the leader. Resolutely, they topped the summit of the foothill and started up the steep mountain itself. Very high is the three-peaked mountain of Hermon, covered with snow even in summer. Upward toward the summit of the highest peak in Palestine, Christ climbed, for this was to be his highest mountain peak experience. He must ascend far above the Mount of Temptation, the Mount of Beatitudes, and the Mount of Crucifixion. Yes, higher than Moses, the lesser Savior of Israel, climbed at Mount Sinai. Near the snow line, this cliff rock said to the chips in the making off the old block, "Tarry here a while, I go yonder to pray." And as the Son of God prayed alone, the appearance of his countenance was altered, for he was transfigured. His face shone as the sun, and his raiment became as white as the snow in the sunshine, extremely brilliant, lustrous, like a brilliant light. He seemed to glow from a light within. Night had now fallen, and a full moon lit up the mountain beneath God's stars, and the other weary mountain climbers had fallen asleep, for their cares and prayers were short, and their experience with the spirit realm was nil. Christ's body awaiting his liberation became as the sunlight of heaven, supernatural light. his soul transfigured in prayer shone out of the glorified flesh as a flaming whiteness, and his spirit flashed through his body and garments too. But the light on his face was not the same as the light on his talent. The light of the face of the Son of God shone like the sun of the heavens, whereas his garment was brilliant as the lighted snow. His face, mirror of his pure soul, took on the appearance of fire. His garments, mere material stuff, were white like icy snow, for the outer garments of flesh and linen only reflect the deity housed within. But lo, the sleepy apostles were awakened by voices and the bright effulgence emitting from God's man of the ages. There stood Jesus, all light, his face gleaming with effulgence in the glory of deity, his arms stretched out to his Father on high in the light of the heaven, and his raiment far whiter than any fuller could whiten it with bleach and soap. And he is not alone, for behold two great figures, one returned from the dead, but both returned from the upper spirit world. Moses and Elijah stood before the bright and shining one. Unafraid, unsurprised, matter-of-factly, they discussed with the Son of Man his soon departure into the glories of the heavenly realm. It seemed to the three favored ones that his garments grew brighter and brighter, and that there was a flickering as of wings about him, as if a wind had come upon him. And the three astonished ones somehow knew who the three glorious ones were, but they knew not how they knew. And so great was the overpowering awesomeness of the sight and words that they feared exceedingly in this new foreign atmosphere, seeing the lawgiver who had descended smoking Sinai with a face so brilliant and dazzling that none of Israel could look upon him. And seeing the prophet who called down fire out of heaven and ascended up to God in a fiery chariot pulled by fiery horses with angelic horsemen in a whirlwind. And now their own rabbi, shining with a splendor more powerful than all known splendors, causing the inner circle of apostles to shield their eyes with the sleeves of their coats. And through squinted eyes, the terrorized three saw God's three greatest prophets, far excelling the three cowering apostles of nothing on the high mountain of God. But if the inner circle of disciples were too afraid to be thrilled, the inner circle of the Old Testament saints were experiencing the greatest thrill of their life in this time-oriented realm, talking with a Messiah that they prefigured and preached in a dark mystery. The prophet of all prophets, teacher of all teachers, the hidden mystery and plan of God of the ages had come. And here between heaven and the rolling hills of Palestine, they communed with him. They were sent, instead of angels, to tell of his coronation day. The king of Jeshurun would soon bow happily before him. And the one caught away by the Spirit into the heavens would soon see the anointed one of God ascend too. The transfiguration is the pre-victory feast of joy. And Jesus is the light of the night, the Shekinah glory, light of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle in the wilderness, now shining out of God's tabernacle on the mountain, about to institute a greater covenant that one day will chariot all of God's sons who are in the Son of God, having put on Christ into glory. And what was this they spake of? Our Messiah's departure? Yes, I was sorely rebuked along with Satan for stumbling over this very revelation, the son of Jonas remembers. What does it all mean? This is all too glorious and wonderful for our minds and emotions, John's mind broadcast within his black, shocked, bony head. And being full of emotion, anxiety, and fear, greatly impacted by the heavenly visitors and their shining rabbi, the impetuous one, not knowing what to say, but unable to contain himself any longer, burst out, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If it seemeth good to thee, he had learned to add this phrase, let us gather limbs and brush from the hills below us and build three booths, one for each of you. We will go without. For he never wanted to leave this glorious scene. And although he was afraid, the fear was of too much glory, for they felt the presence of the Almighty One among them. Why ever go back to the teeming, demanding crowds? Why go to Jerusalem and die? But Luke writes that he didn't know what he was saying. Not a thing entirely untypical of men of the dust of the earth, earthy. Peter never thought through his ludicrous suggestion, made to the one of all wisdom. But seldom do men do so when they talk to God, for the wisdom is as a child with fat legs still toddling. Even as he spoke, a bright cloud drew near and enveloped them, cutting off Peter's speech. And as if snow fell, the three glorious ones were whited out, and the disciples, being in a thick white cloud, saw no one. But they heard a strong clarion voice out of the cloud announce, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight and am well pleased. Hear ye him." On hearing this, the disciples fell on their faces, bottoms up, before the thunder of the Almighty's voice and majesty and authority and mighty presence. Terrified, hiding their eyes so as to hide themselves from the overpowering presence of the one who spoke out of the bush in heavens to Moses, the disciples imitated the ostrich who tries to hide himself by hiding his eyes. And the voice of Peter, the rock piece, had declared the Nazarene to be the Son of God. But now his rock piece melted as he heard Elohim himself declare the same. And when the voice of the Sovereign One ceased, they all looked up, but lo, they saw no one. The cloud was gone. Turning their heads all directions, they saw not the heavenly visitors, but Jesus only, who walked over to them and with great big understanding heart of compassion, touched them on the shoulders and said, "Rise up, be not terrified." And rising and looking about, they could see the sun coming up far off into the east, beyond the horizon of Syria. For at this elevation, they could see hundreds of miles off the sunlit mountain ranges of Mesopotamia, beyond the Euphrates. Looking again at the familiar friend, he looked as usual, a man with skin on. Peter, James, and John made their way with the Messiah down the mountain, still swooning and full of questions, their eyes still large. "Tell no man the things you have seen on the holy ground of the mount until the Son of Man be risen from the dead," the Christ of God instructed. "What does he mean, till the Son of Man be risen from the dead?" they asked one another privately, discussing the enigma, but never arriving at a satisfactory answer. For they not only had no concept of the Messiah dying and rising again, but they were too intent on keeping the upcoming King of Israel to allow their minds to really believe that soon they would lose their master, even if only temporarily. After all, had he not outwitted all the efforts of the council, high priests, scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees? Did he not vanish out of their sight when threatened? How can such a miracle worker ever lose his life? And why would God allow the promised hope of Israel to die before he fulfills his destiny? It is too unthinkable to interpret literally. After all, wasn't Jesus always saying something other than what he meant? Quickening their pace down the mountain until they who had dropped behind to discuss the strange topic of the glorified trio on the summit were now caught up to the all-wise rabbi, they asked another question, having reminded themselves of various sayings of the prophets. "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord's judgment in order to restore all things? We saw him on the mount, talking with you of your departure, as you stood as though you had already returned in glory. If he is to make such a short stay, how is he to do his prophetic work? And if we are forbidden to tell anyone of it, why have we been taught publicly from the Holy Scriptures to expect his sudden appearance? Must what we have looked for become secret? Will Elijah come again and stay longer? If not, and you have been glorified, wherein is the prophecy of Malachi fulfilled? We cannot reconcile these things." Jesus, restrained by the Father from revealing all things, spoke darkly, "Elijah is indeed coming and will restore all things, putting everything in order, for God's word never fails. But he did not tell them that he himself was that Elijah, Jehovah is Elohim. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already. And the Jews recognized him not, but they did unto him whatsoever they wanted. And in the same way the Son of Man shall suffer of them." Then, although John denied that he was the Elijah which was for to come, for that was Christ, they understood that Jesus spoke of John who was beheaded. But they did not put two and two together and realize that God, the power of Elijah, was first in John and then in Christ. For Elijah was not really Yah is Elohim. He only bore the name in type. But all this was too much for them. And arriving at the foot of the great mountain range of the lofty Hermon, the nine who had to stay behind were seen engaged in a questioning match with Jewish scribes. And a great crowd was gathered about them. And when the Christian fledgling apostles looked and saw their pastor coming with the senior apostolic elders, they were glad. For here comes one who could answer these demanding, controversial interrogations of the astute scribes. The multitude, seeing Jesus, ran to him en masse. Jesus spoke first. "What are you questioning and quarreling with my disciples about?" The scribes made no answer now that the answer man had arrived. They had been put down enough by him. Having laid aside his white light of glory, the light of the ages had come down to look after his family of friends that had run aground in a shoal of hard questions by the storm of theological lawyers. A man teeming with great emotion burst forth from the crowd and spilled the beans of the quarrel as he fell to his knees to beseech the master, teacher, and healer. "Rabbi, I beseech you, look on my son. Have mercy on my son, for he is my only child. He is an epileptic and suffers grievously from the dumb spirit. And whenever and wherever it seizes him, lo, he suddenly cries out and it throws him down in convulsions. And he foams at the mouth like a mad dog, and he grinds his teeth, and the demon bruises him on rocks and against objects. Oft times he falls into the fire, yea, and is thrown into it, and oft times into the water to drown him. It is trying to take his life. Only my continual presence with him saves him. And when he is not being cast into danger, he pines away in recluse, and will not look up or talk to us for long periods of time. And the evil spirit that has made him moonstruck seldom leaves him. I brought him to your disciples, for they said they had been given your power to cast out demons, and they would deliver him. They did much rebuking and expelling and casting out and binding and taking authority using your name. They threatened, denounced, renounced, yelled, and took authority over the demons. They exercised, evoked God's power, summoned the spirits out by name, contested them, prayed, and demanded they leave, but they could do nothing, and lo, he is still moonstruck, and under the evil bondage of the convulsive spirit. Then the scribes of the law, protectors of the truths of God and Moses, who had watched all this, took them to task for their theology and practice, and insulted you, charging you with being a charlatan and twister of truth and an enemy of God. And so the greater Moses, having also returned from the Holy Mount, his encounter with God causing him to be lit all over, also came down from the glory, only to find Israel in disorder, looked at the embarrassed wonder-worker disciples, then at the red-eared faces, long, sad, stubborn, forlorn, and big-eyed with a hint of red in them. Then the Son of God spoke, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer you?" And both the scribes and the failing apostles took the rebuke to implicate them. Then turning to the kneeling man with his imploring face upturned, looking grieved but hopeful, Jesus said, "Bring your son to me." And the man quickly got to his feet and made off toward where he had left the boy in care of friends, not far off. But as they were approaching the wonder-working man of all faith and power, the father, pulling the halting boy, the spirit within the lad immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell onto the dirt, wallowing and foaming uncontrollably. Jesus, in no panic or hurry, took time to turn to the distressed father and ask, "How long has this spirit been in him?" "From childhood. Please have mercy and pity on us and help us," he begged. Jesus, ignoring the fit the demon was throwing, said again to the father, "If you believe, all things are possible." Putting the decision to exercise faith on the frenzied father. And immediately faith filled the young father's heart and tears fled from his tear ducts and he cried out, "Lord, I do believe." And with a sudden attack by demons of unbelief and doubt, he added, "Help my unbelief." And an unfallen angel of faith flew to him at God's command. Jesus looked and saw a greater multitude running toward the crowd about him, and not waiting for these circus followers to arrive, commanded, "You deaf and dumb spirit, come out of him, and enter not again into him." The powerful demon tore loose from his house, shrieked in terror, for he must go and report failure to fallen Lucifer and be punished by him. Convulsing the lad one last time in revenge and hate, he tore him and came out, leaving the boy unconscious, looking dead. "He is dead," many exclaimed, and the father's face fell. The demon had won after all. Not even Jesus could save him. But Jesus took the lifeless boy by the hand and lifted him up, an obvious, worthless gesture. But the boy came to and arose, life filling his eyes, and a glad peace beaming out of his face. And Jesus gave him back to his weeping father, whose arms were outstretched, and they hugged as the crowd marveled and all chattered excitedly and praised God for his majesty. Except for the scribes, who all suddenly remembered that they had business elsewhere and had better be off. Leaving the crowd, Jesus and the 12 entered into a house of an eager guest, and there the 9 flunkers asked the Lord in consternation, "Why could we not cast out this demon? What is your secret?" "Because you are lacking in faith," Jesus answered. "This spirit is a very strong foe, and when contested, you saw he wouldn't budge." And your faith wavered like the storm-tossed sea. Verily, if you had faith like of a tiny mustard seed, and would be much in prayer, for this kind comes out not without much prayer, but I often pray while you sleep or rest, and while you talk, I pray as we walk or sit. But with much prayer, a little seed of faith will grow large, like the mustard tree, big enough for even many birds of the air to lodge in it. And then you can remove even mountains of hindrances, even legions of demons, as I did in Gadara. Then nothing will be impossible to you. So pray much.